Well, good morning. I want to continue along in our Doctrine of the Word series. I'm very excited. I've been waiting to start this particular module since the very first Sunday school that we did on the Doctrine of the Word. And I just realized that I have two books that I did not bring up here. Most importantly, the Bible. And so what I want to do is finish up on the authority of Scripture and then move into the sufficiency and clarity of Scripture, two doctrines that are, I'm not sure, I've been in evangelical Protestant churches my entire life. I'm not ever sure I've heard this church I'm sure would be an exception before I was here, rigorous teaching on the clarity of Scripture or the sufficiency of Scripture, and that resulted in me getting to seminary and having a conversation with a really sharp Catholic friend, and words were coming out of my mouth in response. Utterances were coming off of my lips, but they certainly were not replies, and I didn't know what I was talking about. And that wasn't just someone who's been raised in the church, it was someone who's a seminary student. And so that launched me into what has been years and years of looking at particularly the sufficiency and the clarity of the Scripture. But first, let's finish up the authority of the Bible. I was really pleased with some of the discussion and even some of the challenges that we got. We talked about why our default position should be to trust what Scripture appears to teach when it conflicts with reason or experience or tradition. And I thought a clever way to say that, isn't that just in so many words saying the clarity of Scripture over the clarity of experience, reason, or tradition? Isn't that basically what you're saying? That when there are things that suggest different truths, our default position is the clarity of Scripture, because that's the only one of those four items, clarity, Scripture, tradition, reason, experience, that we have a doctrine of clarity for. And I think there were some people, in fact, I know there were some people, who were a little bit nervous because I suggested that everyone's experience and reason and tradition affects how they interpret the Bible. No one comes with like, okay, I have no experience, no reason, no tradition. All I have is historical, grammatical exegesis. It's just not what happens. Everyone does it. And so is there any principle to make it non-arbitrary? Because a lot of times what you'll see someone doing is someone will be using their experience or their reason or their tradition to interpret something over here. We're doing the same thing over here, maybe unbeknownst to us, but we look over at them and go, compromisers. Well, we're really doing the same thing. It's just in a different spot over here. What's the closest thing that I have to a principle, if that's helpful, is something like, because of the clarity of Scripture, what Scripture seems to suggest in responsible interpretation, after responsible interpretation, it weighs more than any other source. I think that's a good way to say it. So to make us reconsider our interpretation of Scripture, like we talked about the Earth being the center of the solar system being incorrect, in order for us to reconsider our interpretation, whatever's under consideration must be extremely clear. It's like 10 to 1. This needs to be almost undeniable in reason, almost undeniable. So in the case of the heliocentric model of the universe, it got to where it was undeniable that the sun is at the middle and all the planets go around. And so I said, okay, maybe we need to reconsider. That's the best I've got, that Scripture, because of its clarity, weighs more. And in order to go back and reinterpret it in light of any of those other three, it's got to be really, really, really clear, almost undeniable. Okay, so we argued that it was ultimately supreme because it's the Word of God. We argued it for being functionally supreme over tradition, experience, and reason. But I said that if we don't actually use it correctly, we can have a good theology of the authority of the Bible, but not live under the authority of the Bible in our lives and in the local church. And I suggested some practical strategies for doing that. And I want to finish that out, and then we're going to hop into the sufficiency and clarity of Scripture. Apologize, everybody. I really apologize. So the first strategy that we talked about for honor, just ignore what is behind the curtain. Okay, just ignore that. Okay, the first strategy that we talked about for contextually living for living under the authority of Scripture is a contextual reading of Scripture. And just to say, why do we need the practical strategies for living under the authority of Scripture? Well, quite simply, because if everyone can interpret the Bible however they want, apply it however they want, then you functionally lose the authority of Scripture, even if you have a good theology of it. Okay? I can make it say whatever I want. I can make it mean whatever I want. I can apply it however I want. So we talked about a contextual reading of Scripture. We talked about things like historical context. We talked about how to exegete a passage, a lot of things that we just kind of take for granted here in terms of responsible interpretation. A contextual reading, a first century reading, listening through the eyes of a Jewish audience, a Gentile audience, understanding the history, understanding the grammar, understanding the author and how they use words and all the rest. Then we suggested a liturgical reading, which is what we do here at RBC. It's a public reading of the whole counsel of God's word, particularly the New Testament. We're also committed to expositional preaching, and that's not as some kind of a biblical mandate. And it can be done. Some people jokingly call a style of preaching toppositional preaching, where you're not preaching through a consecutive preaching through a book of the Bible, but you are, maybe you're preaching on a topic, but you're preaching on passages of Scripture. And the reason we do that is because if you preach the Scripture like that, it forces you to be exposed to the entire counsel of God's word. So we're reading passages, even in our Psalms readings. Occasionally, you all realize we have like an imprecatory Psalm. That's read. Like, that is to say, a curse. It's like, oh, that's kind of awkward. But if you're not reading the whole counsel of God's word, you'll probably never hear that. So one way to live, one practical strategy for living under the authority of God's word is to read the whole counsel of the word of God. Stephen, did you get that email, bud, just out of curiosity? Okay, I could resend if you didn't. The third one is a historical reading of the Scripture. So we have a contextual reading. We have a liturgical reading and then a historical reading of the Scriptures. So we want to read the Scriptures and apply the Scriptures with frequent reference to the scaffolding, maybe not directly the objects, but the scaffolding of the beliefs of the historic church, or what I would call tradition. And we're going to get into a lot more of that later, represented in things like the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed. If your theology is disagreeing with the Apostles' Creed, probably a problem. If you're coming to interpret the Scripture and there are things in it that go against what the church, the core of what Christians have believed for thousands of years, probably a problem. Probably a red flag that you are not reading, that you are doing eisegesis, that you are reading your own interpretation illegitimately into the text of Scripture. And I said, while not Scripture itself, it is clear, because that makes some people nervous. The Apostles' Creed is not Scripture. The Nicene Creed is not Scripture. Someone who finds their interpretation disagreeing with those things should be really, really cautious. It's a huge red flag, in other words. It would be a huge red flag to deny the doctrine of Christ as laid out in some of the earliest church councils. Okay. And so I really, really want to caution someone to do that. Let me give you a very helpful illustration here, because what you could say is, well, Tyler, is everyone just supposed to believe the same thing? In other words, you always have to follow history. Is that what you're saying? N.T. Wright provides a very helpful example of improvising within the key of a song versus playing out of tune. So some of you listen to jazz. Right? Or you have listened to jazz. And sometimes I love listening to jazz, and sometimes it's just very frustrating for me listening to jazz music. But here's what happens in jazz. You have in a jazz song, of course, there's many different kinds, but you might have someone listening to a song, and there's something called the pocket, right? And you're listening, and the person playing, and the horns in the background, and the trumpets, everyone's trying to stay in the pocket. That's what that's called. But in addition to staying in the pocket, you have a certain key that everyone's playing in. One of the hallmarks of jazz is improv, improvisation, right? Where there isn't a script written, or maybe there's a script written, but that person has the liberty to deviate from that music. Okay? N.T. Wright says, this is how we should think of biblical interpretation within the scaffolding of historic Christianity. He said, we need some scaffolding here. And not everyone has to always do the same thing. You can, you, you, there's, there is the opportunity to say, oh, we have missed something here, we've missed something here, and we've discovered this and that and shed new light on things. But he said there's a big difference between improvising within the key and playing out of tune. One is acceptable. One is not. There are both ways of doing things differently than they have been done. So that's what I want to suggest here with reference to the historic church. I'm okay with people improvising and playing within the key. And I'm not going to point out, I'm not going to mention any particular views currently where this is being done. But it's something where, okay, this is a little bit of improv, but it's within the key of historic Christianity. Okay, even if it's something that's perhaps a little bit novel. Does that make sense, by the way? I know not everyone's a music person. Is the distinction between improvising within the key and playing a note that's out of the key make sense? Okay, I think that's and for me at least, that's a very helpful way to think about how we come to the Bible as individual interpreters and even as a community of interpretation, seeking not to just be slaves to history, but at the same time, standing on the shoulders of faithful men and women who have come before us with the aid of the Holy Spirit, helping us understand. Okay. Thank you. And I apologize one more time. Okay. So now we have we have at least three practical tools for living under the authority of Scripture. So we're not all just doing things ourselves, making things up, applying things however we want. Contextual reading, liturgical reading, historical reading. Next, there is the scholarship-informed reading. A scholarship-informed reading of the Scripture. Those people who are Greek and Hebrew scholars, archaeologists, professional theologians, etc., who hold to the Orthodox Christian faith are a tremendous blessing to the church. They are a tremendous blessing to the church and should be listened to carefully provide insight that you and I just don't have. I mean, someone who has been studying Greek and Hebrew grammar their entire life just brings more insight to how to understand particular passages, at least the grammar of them, in the original languages than you and I do. Plain and simple. They're God-given gifts to the church and shouldn't bother us that they have a deeper insight in many cases, not all cases. And here's what I want to say here, and I hope this doesn't come across the wrong way. No one should confuse their Google searches or personal reading initiatives and research with the knowledge base of a top-notch scholar. They are literally worlds apart. I mean, worlds apart. And I would say that in many cases, but fewer than the above there, this applies to theologically well-educated pastors too. Here's the thing. This isn't even a discussion in any other discipline, right? If someone goes to nursing school, medical school, do they probably know more about their particular area than you? Yes, they do. Who in here knows more about English and literature than Josh Boyd? Nobody raise your hand because you don't. Does anyone here know more about safety than Seth Garland? No, you don't. Put your hand down. These people have been trained to do this. Step into the church. There's this understanding that if people can educate themselves, and I'm not saying there's no exceptions to this, okay? But they can educate themselves basically to be a peer with someone who had hundreds or perhaps thousands of hours of formal training doing this. So we have widespread access to blogs, podcasts, sermons, books, and it has made theological material and learning more accessible than ever in the history of the world, and everyone in here is thankful for that. Everyone in here has benefited tremendously from the ability to listen in on John Piper or John MacArthur or the Risen Motherhood podcast and the eschatology and the sheologians and all the rest that all y'all listen to, and it's awesome. It's fantastic. I listen to them too. Amazing. That's the amazing part. The not amazing part is created the impression, again, that someone can educate themselves to be a theological peer with someone who has literally done this for thousands of hours with formal academic training. This phenomenon isn't unique to the church, though. It's almost in every sphere of knowledge and in inquiry. Tom Nichols writes in his book, The Death of Expertise, which is about why people are now rejecting expert insight into things because of the so much information being available. Listen to what he says. He says, never have so many people had so much access to so much knowledge and yet have been so resistant to learning anything. He tells the story of an undergraduate student who's arguing with a renowned astrophysicist who's on campus to give a lecture on missile defense. And after seeing that this famous scientist was not going to change his view after hearing the rebuttals of a college sophomore, the student said, "Well, your guess is as good as mine." At which point, the astrophysicist quickly replied, which if you said this in the church, people would think you were extremely prideful. And he said, "Well, your guess is as good as mine." The astrophysicist said, no, my guesses are actually much, much better than yours." And sometimes when I hear people say, "Oh, well, we'll just agree to disagree," it's like, okay, that's fair, but just know what that means. Sometimes people say, "I agree to disagree," like two gladiators squared off an arena to a draw or something. Another astrophysicist could agree to disagree with this guy. That doesn't mean the experts are always right, though, does it? No, it doesn't. But it goes back to what we're talking about. Is there scholarship-informed arguments on the other side, too? Let me just say it this way. Opinions, not all opinions weigh the same, okay? It's not something that is particular to the church. It's in every area of knowledge or inquiry. Theology, counseling, church life isn't different. So we want a scholarship-informed reading of Scripture while we're not being a slave to what the scholars say. We can improvise within the key, and we can consult a vast swath of scholars so we're not a slave to a particular tradition. What I would suggest is this. If an individual or theological community finds himself interpreting Scripture in a way that has no top-notch scholarship, you should be very cautious. If no one at the highest levels of understanding the Scripture, of theology, of our Greek and our Hebrew folks, holds your view, you should be very cautious. Make sure that that's one of those where you're improvising within the key and not playing out of tune. I think everyone probably has some minority interpretations of the Bible. You go to certain passages, my guess is everyone holds at least one, maybe improvisational interpretation, but that is within the key. And what I would suggest is if you start interpreting the Scripture and you go to people who have studied for hundreds, perhaps thousands of hours, published tens of thousands of pages, understanding the Bible, have committed their entire life to it, and you can't find a single one of those kind of people who thinks that you're even on the right track, you're probably not on the right track. That's what I'm suggesting. Okay? Does that seem unreasonable? Does that seem unfair? Does that seem elitist to say? Yes, we're going to address the "I'm being taught by the Holy Spirit," but in the next section, I think. Yeah. Yeah, that's a great question. I thought you were going to say something else, though, but usually articles and things that are published in academia are peer-reviewed, right? They are peer-reviewed, and if your article can't get past a peer review, it gets flagged, it gets marked up, and it gets sent back to you. So even there, it's not an individual just putting something else out. It's still a community, it's still a community project at some extent, number one. In the area of theology especially, well, it's going to depend what journal you go to. It's just like it is, I'm sure, with literature. You're not going to publish. You're not going to publish an article on an amillennial understanding of eschatology in Bibliotheca Sacra. It's not going to happen because that's a journal that gets published at a Dallas Theological Seminary. People know those kinds of things. However, the publications that happen within evangelical theology at the top level are great examples of improvising within the key versus playing out of tune. I could give a lot of examples, but generally speaking, in the theological community, you have people who are contributing new understandings and they're contributing new insights. For example, in a doctoral dissertation, you're supposed to make an original contribution to scholarship, but within theology, generally evangelical theology, that is going to be an improvisation in the key, and it's not going to be something different out here. It's not going to be a minor key when the in a major chord, something like that. Does that help address some of that? Yeah, John. About what? Well, I think there were scholar types back then, but when we look at, so both Augustine and the Reformers thought that they were, so this is really two different things. The Reformers thought that they were going back to the earliest tradition, that they weren't playing out of key. They thought the people before them were the ones playing out of key. Okay? That's a big distinction. So they were like, no, we need the key. And we're going to talk about, there's the idea of me, my Bible and me under a tree with no tradition is not what the Protestant Reformation argued for. Number one. So they did not say, well, we're just making something up. I don't think Augustine would say that either. I would say that the theological development, Augustine held a ton of non-evangelical views. I mean, I know a lot of us haven't read Augustine, but he read a ton of views that all of us, most likely all of us in here would disagree with. So I don't think, again, I don't think he was someone who just did his own thing over here, even though he had, he was improvising within the key of theological development at that earlier stage, as one of the later early church fathers. Okay, very good question. That's kind of a complicated answer because a little slightly different. Good, really two very good questions. Three very good questions there. Anything else about a scholarship informed reading of Scripture? Does anyone feel like if you adopt that as a guideline, you're selling out, or someone that's an implicit like just listen to what everyone else says or what? Yeah. Okay, tell me. Great. Yep. Well, playing in the same key. They're probably all playing in the key of evangelical theology, but probably not playing in the same, but they're probably improvising on different notes, as I think is kind of what you're saying there. Yeah. Which is, that's a great question. That's when we get to the clarity of Scripture, that's the one we're going to answer. The Scripture is clear. Why are there so many different smart, well-informed people who have different interpretations? It's a great question. Yeah. Yeah. Correct. So just so I have it up there like that, right? So this is just in terms of our Christian, let me just zoom out here. This isn't like I can't pick up the Bible and understand a passage. This is using the Scripture in the Christian life. We want to have recourse to, we want to have an informed, not necessarily dependent on, not a slave to, but we want to have the insights of people who have committed their lives to understanding these things. As for, can I open the Bible and with the Holy Spirit understand it just as well as other people? Well, that's a little bit more difficult question to ask because it's not a few, I would say in some cases yes, and in some cases no. I would say in some cases no, because you may be misunderstanding what this word meant in the first century. Now, if you misunderstand what the word meant, could the Holy Spirit still bring that to mind or do something miraculous? Yeah, absolutely. I mean, at the end of the day, the Holy Spirit can do whatever he wants. So with the Holy Spirit, am I equipped to do anything in interpreting the Scripture correctly? Absolutely. But if I open the Scripture, it doesn't mean that I'm going to have the same level of insight. I'm not going to have necessarily the historical background. So it's not a matter of I can understand versus I can't understand. It's a matter of I can put my toes in. Okay, then with this level of study, maybe I can put my knees in. These people have like put their whole body in for like a bunch of time. So it's not a matter of, well, I'm dependent on these people. It's a matter of depth. Well, but it's not, you have to be a scholar to understand the Bible. I'm saying as we read, when you benefit from sermons, for example, right? And teachers. All of those people depend on scholars. When Stephen sits down and I sit down to create a sermon, we are looking at the very sharpest people who share hold to the evangelical Christian faith to give us insight, not to control our interpretation, not as necessarily, and it's not even that we couldn't craft a sermon without those things, but that it allows you to go deeper than you would be able to just on your own. It doesn't mean you can't understand it. And that's a very good, I really appreciate the question, because the last thing I want anyone hearing is that if you're not some kind of scholar, you can't understand the Bible, because that's the opposite of the clarity of Scripture. Yeah. Yeah. Mm. Yeah, that's a good way to say it. That's a really good way to say it. Let me just give an anecdotal example. We need to move on. If you were here a couple weeks ago where Stephen preached on the image, on the temple tax, you render unto Caesar. Remember that sermon? Almost no one sitting there knows what was on the front and back of that coin. Right? A top-notch scholar does, though. So when I'm sitting down there reading, they're like, oh, man, I didn't know that. I haven't lived in first century Jewish and Roman culture. That gives me a much better insight. So would I be able to understand the passage better knowing that than not knowing that? I would say yes. Yeah. Yeah, yeah, yeah. Okay. Thank you for asking the question, though, because that's why I asked if there were any further questions on that. All right, well, let's go ahead and move forward to the last two. A discussion-based reading of Scripture. This is really, really, really important. And again, with the podcast and the blogs and the books and all the rest, this is one that this is super important in terms of practically living under Scripture's authority. People should not seek to develop their theology in isolation, listen to this, only to emerge into theological discussion defending their newly found views, with the now added incentive to not be wrong, hampering their theological development. So here's what this looks like. Someone starts to think, what about this? Let's just use one of the ones that happened. What about the millennial views? What about my millennial views? My premillennial, amillennial, panmillennial, don't care, millennial-ism. So here's what happens. The person is kind of, there's a vulnerability to having these discussions and making suggestions, and someone says, actually, no, because of this, and it's like, oh, no one wants to feel foolish. So here's what happens. They go to their blogs and their podcasts, and they develop a view that is primarily only in conversation with people who believe one thing. And they understand that they begin to understand how to answer the objections, and then they kind of come out, so to speak, as holding this view. The opposite of that is having conversations with real people who actually hold other views, so that your view is forged within the crucible of conversation. I remember, is David Book out here? No, he's not here. He did this so well. I saw him do this in our community group so well when he was soaring through. I think it actually was some of this millennial stuff. We were all sitting around a table and someone would make a suggestion and someone would give pushback. Like, oh, wait, yeah, that can't be right. Then someone else would say something. And everyone was sitting there admitting that, oh, wait, I'm not right. Oh, wait, that's a good point. And all of a sudden, you start to get molded, not by other people out there where you just learn their views to know what's wrong with them. You actually have people who hold the views who are pushing back. And in that context, your theology is formed. So the interpretation and application of Scripture should be done within an interpretive community. So you don't want the concrete to solidify and then step out into a diversity of views. You want your concrete to solidify in the shape of having had the discussions with all the diversity of views. In the absence of dissenting views, you should take the opportunity to consult some of the best scholars and those who actually support the view, maybe in book form or maybe on the web. Use of these resources that we're talking about. There is a big danger in drinking your own tribe's Kool-Aid and thinking that the tradition that you cut your teeth on or had your formative theological experience was the right one, and all of the other ones more or less need reformation or change to come in line with that. And I'll just say this, no matter what the tradition or background, this is the biggest challenge for people coming out of who had their formative theological years in a church or seminary where everybody believed the same thing about everything. Their views were not formed primarily as a result of being put through the ringer. Okay? They were told what to believe. The other views were described to them. The objections were pointed out. And then after they left that seminary, or after they left that church, now the concrete has hardened, and it's much more difficult. It has to get jackhammered up when they come to other places and have other different perspectives speaking into their theological development. And they just struggle with being teachable. I've done that. I've done it myself. I was thankful to go to a seminary where there's a broad, very broad diversity of views on things. But the idea is form your theology, interpret the Bible, not just by yourself and in Congress with the scholars and the podcasts and the whatever that support what you believe, and then kind of come out as a defender. Instead, have the humility to have those discussions and form your theology in discussions with real people, in the absence of real people, the best proponents of those views. Finally, the last two are the most obvious. A privately studied reading of Scripture. If you've been listening carefully, this does not go against anything I've said about tradition or scholarship or anything. The Scriptures are to be carefully read, meditated upon, studied, prayed through, and applied by individuals in smaller groups. Okay? So the last thing I would want anyone to think, and I'm going to make a very strong case for this in the next module, is that you can't study the Scripture for yourself. You should study the Scripture, but also don't just study it, meditate upon it. Very big difference. Read the Scripture, pray the Scripture, and all those distinct and overlapping, distinct but overlapping concepts comes into play in terms of a privately studied reading of Scripture. And then finally, a prayerful reading of Scripture. Even when studied for academic purposes, the Scripture should be read with humble hearts and minds dependent on the Spirit. The Spirit's work of illumination, particularly in application. We must not fall into the danger of thinking, and maybe this is what Matt was saying, the second sentence there, we must not fall into the danger of thinking that our hermeneutics, textbooks, and commentaries can somehow replace the Holy Spirit. That is not mutually exclusive, again, with consulting the commentaries and the theologians and the experts and all the rest. But we shouldn't think that some of the most lifeless sermons I've ever heard were the ones where a ton of scholarship was consulted and no Holy Spirit was consulted. And that was delivered as a dry academic treatise. Wasn't effective. So pray. So seven strategies for a posture of living under the authority of Scripture as we seek to understand it and apply it in our lives. Any questions before we shift into clarity and sufficiency? We already have some good questions. Any questions? Do you think those are helpful, practical strategies for living under the authority of Scripture instead of just acknowledging the authority of Scripture? Okay. Yeah, Stephen.
One thing to tie this all together, that one of the reasons, I think the point you're making about scholarship and so on, is the gap between our language, our culture, our knowledge of history.
Yeah.
And the historical rootedness of the Scripture.
Yeah, so great point. Yeah.
They know God more than we do.
Correct.
But it helps bridge that historical literary gap.
Really great point. Let me just say that for the microphone in case it doesn't hear it for the recording. Stephen was saying that one of the, perhaps the primary thing, actually, that scholars can do, in addition to understanding the original languages perhaps better than us, is to bridge the historical and the literary gap between the first century in which the Scriptures were written, and that we bring certain background information to interpret the Scripture just like anyone else, but they bring a much more contextualized, a much more developed background information to help interpret the scripture, and that's why it's helpful to look at some of these scholars. Really, that's a really, really good way to say it. Okay, anything else there? Okay, well, time is now. So we are going to jump into sufficiency and clarity. This sounds like a very dry, boring thing to learn about, and so what I want to do to whet your appetite, hopefully, is to read a little bit of a dialogue here, and I'm going to have Christian come up, and he is going to read one side of the dialogue, and I'm going to read another side of the dialogue, and what I want to suggest is that this dialogue is a somewhat of a dim reflection and kind of an amalgam of the conversations that I had with a very sharp fellow while I was in seminary. And my goal in the dialogue is to get you thinking, oh, like this is worth discussing. Okay, this is worth discussing. We've already actually brought up some of the things that will be brought in. Let me preface the dialogue by saying Jim and Joe have just met in a local coffee shop and begun to discuss their faith. Jim was raised in a Protestant home and has attended Protestant churches his entire life, starting with a Presbyterian church in his youth and later becoming a member of a Baptist church. Joe, by contrast, was raised in a devoutly Catholic family and has been an Orthodox Catholic for as long as he can remember. Orthodox meaning just holding to the traditional Catholic views, not as a contradiction in terms there. As Jim and Joe begin their conversation, Jim begins to tell Joe how much he loves studying Scripture, and what follows is the rest of their conversation. Okay? Can you make this mic hot? All right. So I'm gonna read Joe and you're reading Jim. Is that how we put that up? Okay. So I'm glad to hear you love studying the Scriptures. I love studying it as well. I just recently finished studying Judith and Tobit.
Judith and Tobit? I've never heard of those books, and I've been going to my church my entire life. In fact, I'm not even sure they're in this table of contents.
Well, Judith and Tobit are deuterocanonical books. They're not included in the Protestant Bibles because they were removed during the Protestant Reformation.
I've heard about the Apocrypha, but I've always heard that Catholics put them in, not that Protestants took them out.
Well, of course, that's what you would hear growing up in a Protestant church. But that view just doesn't line up with tradition.
What do you mean by tradition?
What I mean is that the Roman Catholic Church, who is led by Apostle Peter's successor, preserves and guards teachings passed down by the apostles that may not be found or understood in Scripture. This is what Jesus was talking about when he looked at Peter and said, I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I'll give you the keys of the kingdom. Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound. Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be bound in heaven. Paul urges the Thessalonians in 2 Thessalonians 2:15 to stand firm and hold to the traditions that you are taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. So while Scripture is one authoritative component of the Christian tradition, it's not the only one. Remember, it is the church that is the pillar and buttress of the truth.
Wait, so you're saying that there are things I may need to know to do in order to obey God that I can't find in the Bible? What's an example of this kind of extra-biblical tradition on your view?
Well, that's a great question. One of them is what we're talking about right now. The canon of Scripture is part of sacred tradition. Without tradition, you wouldn't even know which books are in the Bible. After all, who said the Gospel of Matthew was Scripture and the Gospel of Thomas wasn't?
Well, the church used certain criteria, such as apostolicity and antiquity, to determine which books should be included and which books should not. The Scriptures also seem to testify to their own inspired authority.
Well, I'm glad to hear you talking about the authority of the ancient church there, Jim. You admit that you rely on the church to give you knowledge of the canon of Scripture, regardless of how they came to those conclusions. But what about those criteria you mentioned? Who came up with those?
Oh, I suppose the church did.
Yes, they did. That's correct.
But how does that mean that there is a tradition I need to know about in order to live a holy life that isn't in my Bible?
Well, you believe that Scripture contains everything necessary for understanding how to love and obey God, right?
Yes.
And you believe that without the special revelation of Scripture, we would never be able to come to this knowledge, right?
Yes.
Okay. But you also agree that Scripture doesn't give its own table of contents. Is that right?
Yes.
So even you, a Protestant, must admit that there is at least one piece of tradition not contained in Scripture that you must know, the canon, in order to know God's special revealed will from truths in just other ancient theological writings.
I guess I do have to admit that.
So the old Protestant slogan, sola scriptura, is obviously false then. Scripture alone is not completely sufficient because we need tradition to even understand what Scripture is in the first place. What's even more interesting is that even if we admit that all the information necessary for walking in obedience to God is in Scripture, it still wouldn't follow that Scripture was sufficient.
How is that? Wouldn't that just be admitting that Scripture is sufficient and sola scriptura is true?
Not at all. Just because all the necessary information is contained in Scripture doesn't mean that you and I can interpret it fully or correctly. And if we can't do that, then Scripture obviously is not sufficient by itself to give us proper understanding for the Christian life. In fact, it's clear that we can't interpret it correctly by ourselves, and Protestantism is a great example.
What do you mean we can't interpret the Bible by ourselves? Why is Protestantism an example?
Well, there are thousands of different Protestant denominations that have resulted from groups of people interpreting Scripture by themselves. If we could understand the Bible by ourselves, why are there so many Protestant denominations that disagree with one another on what the Bible says? For example, what is the unified Protestant view of baptism?
I don't think there is one. Some denominations baptize infants while others baptize only believers.
What about the Protestant position on the extent of man's sinfulness?
There isn't really one unified position on that issue either.
What about the Protestant understanding of the extent of the atonement?
Again, there isn't one unified view among Protestants on that issue either.
What about Protestants' understanding of the Lord's Supper?
I see what you're saying. There isn't a singular Protestant view on that either.
I guess I just think it's clear that if there is that much disagreement among that many intelligent church leaders and informed theologians in different denominations, that we can't really understand Scripture by ourselves. We need an infallible, authoritative interpretation on these matters. Because it holds the keys to the kingdom and guards tradition, the Catholic Church provides this for us. Without the infallible, unified teaching of the Catholic Church, we are left fumbling around for God's truth, and schism and division will always be the result.
Well, I have to admit that you've made some good points that I haven't really considered and to which I don't really know how to respond. I also don't really know how much about church history either, so I'll have to dig a little bit deeper in considering some of the things that you've said.
That sounds good. Maybe we can meet back up. I appreciate your willingness to examine some of these things that it sounds like you may have just taken for granted. That was the first step for every former Protestant member we have down at St. Mary's. Thanks, buddy. Give Christian a hand. Good job. Do you feel the weight of some of the challenges here in that dialogue? You're sitting down with somebody. They're asking you these questions that likely, perhaps, but likely you've never considered before, at least at this level. And as question after question comes in without a ready response, you feel the heaviness of it. You feel the waves. Did anyone feel, just out of curiosity, it may not be, did anyone feel the weight of a particular part of the dialogue more than another? Or did it all just seem like a kind of an equally balanced presentation as they went back and forth in terms of the Catholic position? Okay, no particular. Okay, that's a good way to say it. Once the door opened, things were going downhill. We'll talk about what the door was in a second. But first, we started talking about tradition. We started talking about the canon. We don't have a table of contents that dropped down from heaven, so we have to rely on something outside of the Scripture for something necessary for the Christian life. Therefore, Scripture is not sufficient. Then we start talking about Well, we can't understand it. We've had a couple people bring that up in some of these conversations, right? Well, look at all the interpretations. Well, you just need to go get some more theological training. Oh, wait a second, though. But even at the very highest level of scholarship, there's this disagreement. How can Scripture be said to be clear if the not only do the laymen disagree, but even the very sharpest folks in the whole world can't agree on what it means? I mean, after all, if a dog ran by and I said it was brown and Stephen said it was yellow, I'd probably just conclude that I didn't know. I mean, unless I just always think that I'm better at seeing things than him. Okay? But in the case of, unless you always think that you're just a better interpreter of the Bible than the next person, which is a pretty prideful view, I think, to have, shouldn't you just suspend judgment and say we can't know? Isn't that what you do in many other areas of life where you say, I thought the game started at 3, well, I thought the game started at 2. This person, I said, I thought it started at 3:30. Unless you think that you just know things better, and maybe you do in some cases, you probably say, well, maybe we don't know. Maybe we need to go check. Again, let me just give the example from seminary. Actually, I'm not going to give the examples from seminary, so I want to dive in. The authority, the sufficiency of Scripture involves the degree to which Scripture can serve as the sole authoritative source. That's the key word, authoritative source, not helpful source, not necessarily wise, the only wise source, but the ultimately wise source for righteous living before God. Can it stand alone? Or does it need to be supplemented? Does it need to be supplemented in content? Or does it need to be supplemented in interpretive aid for us to do any good? Because can't we all agree that if we have an inerrant, inspired, authoritative Scripture that no one can understand, and it doesn't, and everything in there is inspired, authoritative, and inerrant, but it's not all that we need, that we're in big trouble? So everything that we've talked about so far, practically speaking, goes out the window if Scripture is not also sufficient and clear, is what I want to suggest. And that's why I think everything hangs on this. Very briefly, we have 5 minutes left. I'm going to introduce sufficiency, and we're going to close out our time. We're going to start looking at these things next time. I hope that again, you maybe your appetite has been wet looking at these things. What does it mean to be sufficient? We've tried to define our terms because we want to define our terms before we define our opponents. That's one of the hallmark things that we've tried to instill throughout this Sunday school series. There's a couple different understandings of sufficiency, and that's where sometimes it can get tricky. The first understanding is, I don't know, is it partum, someone who knows Latin can tell me, KG, I bet you know, anyways, partum, let's go with partum sufficiency. So that understanding of sufficiency is going to be the traditional Catholic view and in some sense the Orthodox view with some nuances as well. The Bible does not contain all the information necessary for living in complete obedience to God and must be supplemented by sacred tradition. Here's the illustration. Scripture is like a pile of bricks out of which we're going to build a house. However, not all the bricks necessary to build the house are in the pile. More bricks must be gathered to have enough to complete the house. So you have Scripture over here. You have tradition over here. You need both of them to have the full counsel of God. That's the idea. That's a two-source theory. It's a two-source understanding of sufficiency. The development of that, and we're going to talk about much of these, we're going to talk about these more later. We're going to look at quotes, we're going to look at all the rest. But a more novel understanding of sufficiency that has been adopted by a lot of Catholic apologists recently is material sufficiency. But this isn't the sufficiency of Scripture either, not the one that you and I want to hold to. Here's why. Look at this. The Bible contains all the information necessary for living in complete obedience to God, but it cannot be discerned accurately by individual interpreters. Okay? It can't be discerned. What you need is an authoritative interpreter, and that is, in the Catholic Church, the Pope in conjunction with the teaching magisterium. When they teach on matters, when the Pope speaks ex cathedra, as it's called, he speaks infallibly as the vicar of Christ on earth, interpreting the Bible on matters of Christian faith, Christian doctrine and practice. According to that understanding, the Holy Spirit guards him from error when he is speaking in that capacity as the successor of Peter. So they have an infallible interpretation. So this person would say, oh, I agree that Scripture's got all the stuff. We just can't understand it. That's why there's so much disagreement. Here's the illustration. Scripture is like a pile of bricks out of which we're going to build a house, but even though all the bricks are in the pile, we can't assemble them ourselves. We don't know what to make of it exactly. Maybe we don't even agree that it is a pile. Maybe it's some kind of design that looks like a pile but isn't. We must seek instruction from a construction expert. Okay? All the stuff is in there. And by the way, the best example, one of the best examples of this is the Assumption of Mary. For some of you who don't know what the Assumption of Mary is, the idea that Mary, that is, say, the father, the mother of Jesus, caught up to heaven. And it comes out of the Revelation passage. Is it Revelation 12? I think it's Revelation 12. I should look that up. I'm not going to look it up now. But it's something where you read it and you're literally like, how could you possibly get that out of this? And the Catholic will say, you can't. Great question. You can't. But the church can. Because they know how to, because they are infallible interpreters. There's many, many examples. They'll defend prayers for the dead based off, we'll go through examples. Finally, before we close here, I have 1 minute, is formal sufficiency of Scripture. We talked about partum sufficiency, material sufficiency. This is where, brothers and sisters, we want to land right here. The formal sufficiency of the Bible. The Bible contains all information necessary for living in complete obedience to God and can impart this knowledge to believers earnestly seeking its truth through ordinary means. That is to say, not to reference to the vicar of Christ on earth, not to the Pope, not to miraculous interpretation, but by ordinary means. That would mean study, community, all of the things that we talked about in the authority section. That it contains all, yes. No, go ahead, it's fine. Oh, is that how their understanding of it is? Sure, yeah, that's a great point. So the partum would be the Mormon understanding. And the Jehovah's Witnesses understanding would be something like a material sufficiency. Is that what you're saying? Okay. To interpret the tradition. That's right. Yeah, fantastic point. I'm so totally in the Protestant versus Catholic dialogue. I didn't even think about that. Saying it. What a fantastic point. What's the illustration for formal sufficiency? That Scripture is like a collection of bricks assembled in the form of a house that can be identified by even a real estate novice. There is no mistaking it for a mailbox or a wall. And you don't need Gary Pickens out there to tell you it's a house because he's familiar with real estate. Even a real estate novice, okay, that's not a mailbox, that's a house. The bricks, all of them are there, and they are discernible. That's formal sufficiency, and is in so many words what the Protestants reformers meant by sola scriptura. So here's how we're ending. Formal sufficiency is essentially material sufficiency combined with clarity. Material sufficiency, all the materials there, all the contents there, you argue for that part first, then you argue for the clarity of Scripture. We can discern it. And if you can smash those two things together, you end up with formal sufficiency of the Scripture. So I hope those little illustrations are helpful. Please come ask questions. We're going to press into how to have these conversations. What does the Scripture say about itself? And this is the only section, I think. That's not true. I did give a couple quotes. I gave a couple quotes when we did canon. But this is the only section where we are going to take a serious look at some quotes from the early church fathers too. How do they use the word tradition? How do the people who are closest to the apostles use tradition in their writing? What did they think of it in the earliest church? What was the role of tradition? And we're going to look, obviously, at what the Scripture says about tradition, try to come to some conclusions, and then we're going to answer the four major objections to this doctrine. So strap in. I think it's going to be fun. I'm cutting out a ton of stuff that are in these notes to make it more accessible. But I still think it's going to be meaty as well. Let's close in prayer. We're a couple minutes over. Lord Jesus, we're thankful for the opportunity to even consider these things and consider them together. We pray that we would be people who live under the authority of your word, that we trust in your goodness to preserve your church. We pray that you would enlighten our eyes, illumine us as we seek to understand and apply the Scriptures. and help us as we seek to be faithful in developing this doctrine here in this Sunday school hour. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.